Very good morning, and I greet you all in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our topic for this morning is the greatness of God. How do we measure the greatness of a person or of the thing? How do we determine something is truly great? And what sets it apart from something normal or average? The world will give such titles to people whom they deem to have met a certain requirement or standard of greatness. Certain military rulers who had attained great conquests in the past, they are declared great in history. Alexander the Great, Cyrus the Great, because in their time, their armies conquered large portions of the known world. Others, perhaps, in terms of other achievements, perhaps sporting accolades, in their field, in their area of expertise, they will be seen as great. The greatest boxer of all time, they say, Muhammad Ali. The greatest basketballer, they say, Michael Jordan. And these names come to mind because they won so many awards. They were champions year after year. Or in terms of good works, the world will remember people like Mother Teresa. They say, she was so great because of her humility, because of her service, because of all the works that she did in her lifetime. But what do all these compare to our great God? Because in every area, in every aspect of every achievement, God surpasses anything that man has ever done, ever will do. Even if you combine all these greats that the world remembers, they do not even come close to how great God is. That is the God that we worship. He is great, the greatest of greats, the very epitome of what greatness is. But how much attention or heed do we pay to this great God? In Psalm 8, David gives us a wonderful exposition, an exaltation of the greatness of God. As he ponders upon who God is, what he has done for us, focusing on the description of God or the works of God in Genesis chapter 1, he gives us a very succinct but very wonderful description of how great God really is. In the different aspects, he gives us evidences of the greatness of God. That as we examine, as we study this passage, and our hearts ought to be lifted up together with him to declare and to praise the wonderful greatness of our Lord. And so, if you look at this short psalm, just 9 verses, it begins and ends with the same line, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Very poetic, very melodious. It was meant to be sung. It is described here as to the chief musician upon Gittith. We don't know exactly what Gittith refers to, but likely it was some sort of instrument or some sort of musical arrangement that they would use. It was a psalm of David. And so he cries out in exaltation to him, Lord, you are great in so many ways, and I cannot help but cry unto you and say, Lord, you are excellent in all the earth. So what are the few evidences of greatness that we can glean from this passage? There are a couple that we'd like to see. And firstly, we see it is through the name of the Lord. And that's how he begins. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heaven. He speaks firstly of the name of the Lord. He invokes the name of Jehovah, O Lord. You see that? He's not just repeating himself twice. The first Lord, L-O-R-D, is in capitals, and that is the name Jehovah. He says, you are this covenant-keeping God. You have a name that is great, that is praiseworthy. When we think about a name, for us it is just a title that our parents had given to us, and so we wear it for the rest of our lives. That is what is used to identify us. But in the Bible, and especially with regards to God, it is not just a word that is used to address Him or identify Him. It is representative of who He is, His very nature, His character. And that is what we are going through for our evening messages at the Sunset Gospel Hour. Knowing our God, and one way to know Him is to know the many names that have been given to Him. Jehovah Rohi, Jehovah Rapha. What do all these names mean? The Lord is our shepherd, the Lord who heals, the Lord is our righteousness. And as we know about the Lord who is all these things, it helps us to better understand who God is. And here He says, Jehovah Adonai, You are our personal Lord. O Lord, our Lord. You are my God. That as great as You are, what is wonderful is that you are also my personal Lord. The Lord who has promised to keep His covenant to His people. The Lord who created Adam, but then also gave him that promise of a seed, and that promise that extended through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then to David himself as well. He says, God, You are great because of Your covenant-keeping nature, because You are a faithful God. You are our personal God. And therefore, You are great, O Lord, in all the earth. There is none greater on this earth than God. In fact, His greatness exceeds and surpasses every other created being in every aspect. The most powerful, the most wise, the most loving. He is the most of everything. And that is Jehovah, our Lord. And He says His greatness is so great. His majesty extends not just in all the earth, but it extends above the heavens. He says, Thou hast set Thy glory above the heavens. Heavens cannot contain the greatness of God. And He will come back to the heavens again later on in verse 3. He said, that is how great You are. It is an unsurpassable, indescribable greatness and glory. And that is all seen in the name of God. As we ponder upon who God is and what He has done for us, that ought to be our cry as well. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth. Is that our praise as well? In the hymns that we sung this morning, many of them dealt with the greatness of God. How great Thou art. The beauty of the earth, the world that He created for us. Was that our heart's cry as well? As we read those words of the hymns, as our lips pronounced those words, did we truly mean it? That, Lord, You are so great. Your glory exceeds the heavens. Your greatness ought to be known in all the earth. When we think about the name of God, we can stand but in awe of His greatness, and we ought to give our heart and soul, our might and our strength, in praise and exaltation of this great God. In the verses that follow, He will elaborate more on this greatness. There are many ways, as we mentioned, to measure greatness, and our Lord encompasses all of them. Not just in His name, in verse 2, we see, it is through His triumph. Through His triumph, whereby He is able to use the weakest to defeat the enemies that stand against Him. And so He says, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast Thou ordained strength because of Thine enemies, that Thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. Babes and sucklings, this refers to the youngest of babies, infants, newborns, those who still require sustenance from a nursing mother. These are the weakest of all that we know of, isn't it? If you think of all the animals in the animal kingdom, when they are born, they are able to sort of help themselves, at least in the slightest. If baby fishes can start to swim, baby mammals can sort of move to an extent, find their mother for milk. But human babies, they're weak. They can only babble. They can only cry. That's all they can do. If not, they're just stuck there on their backs. They have to be taken care of. They have to be helped. But God says these weakest of weakest, they are ordained strength. They are given ability somehow to deal with the enemies. And the enemies of the Lord, he says, these will be stilled, will be stopped in their tracks. So what you're still is the word we have for Sabbath. They'll be rested. And they will be made as if were they were babies, immobile, unable to do anything in the face of the strength of babies. It seems a strange expression, isn't it? What strength do babies have? None intrinsically, none of their own. But yet, David here says, even the babes and the sucklings, they can still the enemy and the avenger. Those that want to take vengeance against God, those who hate God, God says, I can use them to defeat my enemies. And really, basically, what it shows is that God needs no help from us. He can use anyone, anything, to defeat his foes. He can use the weakest. And really, what are we in comparison to the might of God? We are all like babes and sucklings, isn't it? We have no might of our own. We have no ability of our own to stand against the wiles of the devil, to stand against Satan and all his minions. We can do nothing against him. But yet God is the one that imbues strength. And God is the one that grants ability. And David himself understood this firsthand, isn't it? As a youth who stood against the mighty Goliath, he knew it is not of himself. He knew it was not his own strength. It was the same God that he trusted in from his very youth. He says, I stood in the fields, and there were lions and bears that came up against me. But it was not my might that was able to defeat them. God is the one whom I trust. And he saw Goliath coming up against the armies of the living God. And he says, well, who will stand against him? He went forth not in the might of God. He was but a youth. And everyone laughed at him and said, what can you do? You are young, you have no military training. And that's true. But God imbued strength to David, where he was able to stop that huge giant, a veteran of multiple military campaigns, stopped in his track by one small stone thrown out of a sling of a shepherd boy. He understood this. In all his life, he had numerous adversaries. Saul, his own son Absalom, the Philistines. But in all these, he experiences, says, Lord, you are able to use the weakest, the smallest, the most insignificant to stop your enemies. And that is how truly great God is. He doesn't need us, but yet he uses us. He chooses to use babes and sucklings. And he can use you and I as well. This is the same verse that the Lord Jesus Christ quoted when the chief priests and the scribes, they saw the children crying in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of God. They were upset. They were so displeased. They say, Jesus, how can you allow these children to say these things? And Jesus rebuked them. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 16, he says, and he said unto them, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus said unto them, Yea, have you not read? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise. One of the ways in which youth or young ones are ordained strength is through the lips whereby they can praise unto the Almighty God. Testimony is a powerful weapon and tool that God uses to stop his enemies. Whether young children, they could cry out to say, "Hosanna, save us. You are the Son of David. You are the Messiah." Testimony is something that we can have as well, that God will use through us to bring triumph to him, to defeat his foes, his enemies. Those who will stand up against God, rebels, enemies of God, people who hate God, unbelievers, or maybe even enemies of God within the church. But God says, "I can use you. I can use the weakest. I can use even babies. I can use anyone or anything." But will we stand up to the call? Will we take up the challenge? Whereby it is God that will grant us the courage. God will be the one that grants us the strength. We know that he is a great and a powerful God. He has called us to serve him, to stand up against his foes, to contend for his glory. If babies can do it, so can we, isn't it? Not because of any confidence within us, but in every confidence in the great and almighty God who has triumphed over his enemies. Who is Satan before the might of the greatness of God? He's nothing. Because even before the foundation of the world, God knew that he will certainly, most definitely defeat Satan. No matter what he does, that is the greatness of God. Another aspect that David then brings us to in verse 3 when he considers the works of God. The works of his hands, the works of his fingers. And that's what he says in verse 3. He says, "When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained." It is as it were, David brings us out on a clear evening. He directs our attention up to the skies and he says, "Look up. Look up at the stars. Look up at the universe." And in Palestine, thousands of years ago, in the desert night sky, I'm sure they would have a very, very clear view of this whole panoramic view of thousands and thousands of stars. They did not have the same amount of light pollution that we experience here in Singapore, or the pollution in the air itself, or the cloud cover. And so we don't often get a very sort of majestic or unobstructed view of all the stars in the sky. But David would have, in his time, just as how God called Abraham to also look up at the skies and says, "Number the stars." And it really was innumerable, because he says, "It is how many your descendants will be." And the number of stars in the sky was also compared to the number of sands on the seashore. Thousands, millions even. And so David also calls us to look up. He says, "You look. Every single star up there, every single shining light, it was placed there by the fingers of God. Our moon shining so brightly. And the whole panoramic view of all the stars, the Milky Way painted across the sky." He says, this is what God did with a single word. On that fourth day of creation, he set in those firmaments, lights to rule the day and lights to rule the night. He says God just did it simply with the work of his fingers. That is how great God is. And we may not experience that in Singapore. Sometimes if you go overseas and you go to a more rural area away from the bright city lights, we can have a glimpse or just a sight of it. Sometimes we look at photographs on the internet. We look at photographers that are able to capture such majestic scenes. We see the Milky Way spread across the sky. Or maybe you even see satellite images produced by, you know, some imaging technology, whether it's those telescopes, extremely powerful telescopes on Earth, or even satellites up in the sky. And we see distant galaxies. They say thousands of light years away. And we see the intricate detail, the color, and the formations, the shapes, the size of all these things. Where should our attention be focused on? We say, oh, what a talented photographer. Oh, how clever man is to devise such equipment that we can see things far away. No. Our focus ought not to be on man. Our focus ought to be on God. And that is what David said. He says, heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. Psalm 19, verse 1 and 2. He says, when you look at the heavens, when you consider the stars, this is a testament to the glory and the greatness of God. That is what he wants to direct our attention to. As he penned verse 3. Look up into the night sky. Consider the works of God. Consider his handiwork, evident around us in all of creation. Our focus must be on God. Consider how great, how powerful he is. In light of that, how small we are, isn't it? We think the world to be quite a big place. Many wonders of this world, wonders of the natural world, of the mountains, of the rivers, the seas, but that is just but a dot, a tiny dot, in the scale of the whole universe that God created, isn't it? Scientists speak of light years, amount of distance that light would travel in a year. But it's not just one or two light years. It speaks in the scales of thousands and millions of light years. This is a distance that is just incomprehensible. A scale that we cannot even begin to imagine. But yet in every of these solar systems, light years or thousands of light years away, have their own planetary bodies with the intricate detail that we also have in our Earth. Maybe not populated in the same way that we have here. But all of them have their characteristics. All of them are planets in and of themselves. And there are thousands and millions of them out there. And so very rightly, David then asks, what is man? What is man? What are we? Just a tiny little insignificant dot in the vastness of this universe that God has made. And that is right theology, isn't it? As we understand more and more of the greatness of God, what it ought to drive us to is a greater and greater humility, whereby we realize that we are truly nothing. Nothing. The world thinks so highly of themselves. Oh, look at us. We have built spaceships. We have rockets. We can fly to the moon. We have sent a probe to Mars. Our telescopes can see light years away. Light years away. But that should not cause arrogance or pride to come to man, no. It is really to make us realize our insignificance. Our weakness, our mortality. What is man? David asks. Who are we? And to think that this great God, the one who plays all those stars out there just with his fingers, would be mindful of us. And that is the next evidence of the greatness of God. We see it through his name. We see it through his triumph over his enemies. We see it through the work of his hands. But perhaps for us, the most wonderful aspect is we see it through his love for us. The greatness of God seen through his love, through the goodness that he has toward man. And David rightly asks this question. Why? Why should God care about us? Why should he be mindful of us? Why should he want to have anything to do with us? Because we are nothing. He says, what is man? And the Son of Man? That you should be mindful of us? that you should visit us. See, a lot of times we have it the other way around. We think, oh, what is man? Not in terms of how small and pathetic we are, but, oh, what is man? How great we are. And even in our theology sometimes, we constantly want to ask, oh, what can God do for me? What God must and should do for me? And there are people that ask these questions. Now, if God is so great, if God is so loving, shouldn't He save everyone? Oh, shouldn't God give us good lives? Why does He allow suffering? Why does He not bless all of us if He is truly so great and if he's truly so loving? You see, we have it the wrong way around. We focus more on what we think we deserve and not so much on how truly great He is. When we truly understand His greatness, then we would, as David asks, who are we? What is man? We are nothing. He uses two words to describe man here. It's two different words in the Hebrew of man. The first one, emphasis on the fact that we are frail and mortal men. That we are just weak. What is this weak man? That you are mindful, that you think about us, that you consider us, that you remember us, that you are even mindful of our existence. And the Son of Man, and this word here is Adam. Focus on the origin, the fact that we are just a created being from the dust of the earth formed by God. He says, we are just these frail, mortal beings created out of the dust of this earth. Why would you even care about us? Why would you pay attention to us? That's the idea of visiting. Why would you come to look at us? Why would you care for us, God? Why? And that's a good question, isn't it? I mean, if God wanted, He has every right to just leave us as we were. Just forget about us. Yes, He created us. But there is nothing that ought to compel Him to care for us, to do anything for us. But yet He does. Because of His goodness. Because of His grace. Because of His love. Because of who God is. And that is the measure of His greatness, isn't it? To think that this great, almighty, all-powerful God, eternal, infinite in all His ways, would come and pay such loving, attentive care for a people such as us. Because we are not just frail and weak and mortal, but we are also sinners. We are also rebels of God, who by ourselves left to our own devices would never acknowledge Him. We would just sin and sin continually. We would just continue in our corrupt ways without even a thought or an acknowledgement of the God who created us. That is our sinful nature. David understood that as well. He understood his shortcomings, his weaknesses. But yet he also experienced the grace and the mercy of God in such majestic and wonderful ways. And so he asks this question, why? Why God? Well, really because of His greatness. Because of how much He loved us. Even before the foundation of the world, He devised salvation's plan. Where He knew we will be such fallen creatures, but then He says, I will send my only begotten Son to be a Savior, to redeem all of you who are lost, to give mankind a means, a way, whereby they can be saved. Their sins can be washed and cleansed, and we can be adopted as sons and daughters of God. Wow. This is mind-blowing, isn't it? And so this being mindful of us, being visiting us, is something that God had been doing since the very creation of this world. He created Adam and Eve, but then they fell. And God visited them in the garden. God came to them. While they were hiding, ashamed to come before the presence of God, God said, where art thou, Adam? Where are you, Adam? I know you have sinned. I know you have taken of the fruit. But I will give this seed, the seed of the woman. And this seed will bring salvation to the world. And all through history, God has been visiting man. Time and again, he appeared before man to reiterate his promise, remind man of his promise, to assure him, to give more and more details about this coming Messiah. He sent prophets to warn us, to warn Israel when they went astray. Time and again, Israel turned their back on him. But God was constantly mindful. God's attention was continually upon this fallen race. The son of man, mankind, weak, frail, mortal, and sinful. But God never gave up hope. He sent his prophets, he sent his apostles, his disciples, and he continues to send preachers, pastors, evangelists to bring this message of salvation. He gave us his word. The word which is able to show us the light, to bring us to the truth, to help us to find salvation. The Holy Spirit remains with us, visiting us, constantly being with us. That is how great God is in his love and his goodness to us. But that goodness was not just about how he is mindful and how he visits us. Verse 5 continues, "For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honor. In what way thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands? Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea." Again, he references back to Genesis chapter 1. He talked about the fourth day of creation when God placed the heaven, all the stars, the moon, in the skies, and he says that is an evidence of God's greatness. And then now he speaks of day 5 and day 6, where he filled the skies and the seas with the birds and the fishes. And then he filled all of the land with all the land animals, the beasts of the field, the cattle. And then he created man. And he says, "I will make man in my own image. I will crown him with honor and glory and grant him dominion over the works of my hands." You see that in verse 6. "Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands." God's hands created all these things. And God said, "Behold, it is very good." And then he entrusted it to us, knowing everything about us, and yet he gave us this privilege to rule over all of this world, over the earth. Again, we do not deserve any of this. We do not deserve anything at all. But yet, that's what he told Adam in Genesis chapter 1. He blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." The same categories encompassed in Psalm chapter 8. So he says that's how he made us. So note here in verse 5, he says, "Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels." Now, what does that mean? Now, the word translated as angels here is the word actually Elohim, most commonly translated, understood to be God. David had in mind here the creation of man in Genesis chapter 1 and how man was made in the image of God. But of course, that does not mean that we will then be equal with God. We know that's not the case. But we were but an image of God, a reflection of him, being made able to attain some of his attributes, but not all. And so he says, we were made a little lower. I believe in his mind he was thinking of Elohim, God. The reason probably why it was translated here as angels is in reference to Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, the writer of Hebrews would use this psalm as a type of Christ, and he will make reference to the Son of Man as being Christ, and the Son of Man being made a little lower there And another meaning of this word, Elohim, it can have the meaning of angelic beings, angels, or more literally a messenger, which is what an angel is. And so it's not wrong when it was translated here as angels, and that is the interpretation taken in Hebrews chapter 2, where it was referenced to the type, referenced as a type of Christ. And nonetheless, what we see here, coming back to Psalm 8, is the fact that we were made but little, we were made lower than God, but yet that is not something to put us down, but that is something to give praise to God. To realize that as much as we don't deserve it, we don't deserve this dominion, we don't deserve this rulership over all of creation, but yet that is what God gave us. He placed us there. And He gave us this charge to say, this is for you to enjoy. This whole world I have made so that you can look up at the stars, you can climb the highest mountains, you can view the intricate detail and majesty of all of my creation. And you will have dominion over it. And in many ways, animals surpass us in so many aspects, isn't it? We are by no means the strongest, the largest, the fastest of all the animal kingdom. By no means the most beautiful, the most majestic. There are so many animals, so much greater, as it were, than us in so many ways. But to man alone, He says, I have created you in my image. And to man alone, He has given the plan of salvation and redemption. And when we read of this, when we think about this, when we ponder about what God has done for us, His love, His generosity, His benevolence, this is truly a mark of His greatness, isn't it? But it doesn't just end there. As we mentioned just now, in Hebrews chapter 2, God will, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, use this passage to refer to Christ. And He says, you see, the Lord Jesus Christ, now He was made a little lower than the angels, and that is true. He was God, and so He was not made lower than God. No, He continued to be God and everything about being God. But yet in His humanity, in His position as man, He was made lower, in a sense, than the angels. We have said that, well, angels are greater in power and might compared to men, are they not? And that shows His humility. That as we think about how low and insignificant man is, and how mortal and how weak and how frail we are also directed then to think about the Lord Jesus Christ, who came as a man, like as we are. Here the writer of Hebrews directs us to see that Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, He came for the suffering of death. He was crowned with honor and glory that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. As we think of the love of God, the goodness of God toward us, and how that demonstrates His greatness, it is exemplified in sending the Lord Jesus Christ to die for our sins. That He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Because this dominion that we have over creation, this subjection that ought to be there, was tarnished by our sin. That's what the author of Hebrews highlights as well, that now we see not yet all things are put under His feet because of our sin. Because of corruption. Because of our sin, the corruption has now entered into this world. And it is not as it should be. Not as how it was originally intended in Genesis chapter 1. But God made this plan of salvation. He sent Jesus, who would humble Himself to become man, but not just that, but humble Himself to make Himself of no reputation. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That is what Jesus did for us in the suffering of death. As we think of the greatness of God, we think of the greatness of the sacrifice that was made, where He sent His only begotten Son, where God Himself came to this world to live and then to die, so that this order of creation can be restored. That He, being first crowned with glory and honor, that glory and honor may be then given to us. Not just yet, but at the fruition of salvation, at the completion of it all, in the millennium, and then in all eternity, that glory and honor will be given to us. Do we do anything to deserve it? Do we work for it? Not at all. But glory and honor now freely given, freely bestowed upon weak, frail, mortal men. That is the greatness of God. Where God, in His self-sacrificial love, has done all these things for us who do not deserve it. And so we see God is powerful. God is great. It is evident in His name. It is evident in His triumph. It is evident in His love toward us in His creation. It is evident in His sacrifice, in enabling us to be saved and reconciled to Him. And we cannot help it, but together with David at the conclusion of this psalm, cry out as well, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth. That ought to be our daily cry as we ponder and meditate upon the greatness of God. You know, when we regard another as being great in a particular field, whether it is, as we mentioned earlier, a military ruler, a great general, or sometimes, you can say a lot shallower, and just being a celebrity or a movie star or a sports personality, we think, oh, they are so great. What a great actor. What a great sports person. He can run so fast. He can kick a ball so well. He can act in such a way that moves the audiences. Oh, he's a great leader of a country. He's the president of this or that great country. We are so excited to know more about such people. We would pay hundreds, thousands of dollars. We would fly across the world to watch someone in person, live. Why? Because, well, he's so great. I have never seen a person or I've never heard a person who sings as well as him. I have never watched a performance that moves my heart so well. And that is a great orchestra. That is a great performer. That is a great sportsman. And so the world would want to have their attention. We would place them on a pedestal. We would write books about them. Films will be made. Honors and accolades will be thrown upon them. Best actor. Oscars. Footballer of the year. Oh, he's inducted into the Hall of Fame. He is awarded a Nobel Prize for all his accomplishments in this or that field. And they say, oh, you see, because they are so great, we want to pay attention to them. We want to know more about them. We want to follow them. We want to see them. And if we are told that they want to know us, our heart gets all fluttered. We are so excited. Oh, the President of the United States wants to meet me. What an honor. What a privilege. And we are so excited about the world's greats. We have just come into contact with the greatest of them all. A greatness that far surpasses anything that the world has ever experienced. The greatness of God. What will our response be? Because sadly, a lot of times when we are confronted with the greatness of God, when we read His Word, we close it, we go on our way. We log on the internet and we read about the celebrities that we are so excited to learn more about. And no more thoughts to this great God. We have a book that has been written all about this great God, all that He has done for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. This book tells us about Him. Do we want to know more? Do we want to read it? Are we excited to know more? We have a means whereby we can communicate with this great God, where we can spend time with Him, where we are told He cares about us. He wants to hear our prayers. Will we do that? Will we not want to love and adore Him more? Will we not want to tell others about His greatness? We do that about the greats of this world. He says, have you heard of what this so-and-so did? Have you seen that latest match? Have you watched this latest performance? Have you heard this latest song? Oh, it's so great! Have you heard of my God? Have you heard of the Creator of this universe? Have you heard of the Savior who came to die for my sins? Will we do that? Because that ought to be our response when we learn more about the greatness of God. And He says, you have this time here on earth, but if you believe on me, if you worship me, one day you are going to spend all eternity with this great God. In heaven, forever and ever. Is this something that excites us? That we can be with this great God. This God who loves me. The Lord who saved me. This is a great God, but also a personal God who desires to have a relationship with us. Is this something that we will desire? Is this something that we will seek after? Is this something that will cause us to cry out together with David, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. O Lord, our Lord, indeed, how excellent is thy name. And words cannot even begin to express thy greatness, thy glory, thy majesty. But you are also a God who is mindful of us, who visitest us, who cares about us. And help us, O Lord, to truly understand this greatness. And together with David, to cry out in love, in adoration, and exaltation to thy holy name. And may we then present our lives as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto thee, to desire that all the days of my life we will spend it in praise, in worship, in service of this great God who loved us, who gave His Son for us. We pray that thou help us truly and to understand thy word, and to hunger and thirst after thy word, to hunger and thirst to be a testimony for thee and for thy name's sake. Teach us, O Lord, guide us, and in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we ask and pray. Amen.